Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'm reading a scripture from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 6. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here? Declares Yahweh. Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their ruler's wail declares Yahweh, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am.
I just want to thank all of you for being present here and sharing this time of worship. We've had a wonderful time of worship today, and I thank Diamond so much for reading the scripture for us, and Leighton and Reggie, and all along the way, those who have led us in worship. And I also want to reach back and thank those last week who led in our worship service. Last week was a rather special, different kind of worship service in the sense that we had a series of readings and songs and monologues centered around the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair at the banquet of a Pharisee named Simon. And I just was so blessed by Corinne. Francois Piwan, her portrayal of the woman, and Matt Henniger taking the role of Simon, the Pharisee, and the other readers, Joe Pearsall and Julie Short, who had worked on gathering all these readings together, and Kyle Swan, and so forth. And I just want to thank them so much for leading us in that time of worship, as well as the praise team and everybody that was involved in it. I might mention, have we said it out loud? Last week was the first time that we actually, I'm really getting a big echo. Does it sound that way to you guys, or is it just in me? Maybe it's just in me. The last time was the very first time that we had our worship service simulcast on YouTube. So this morning you're all on TV, or on YouTube anyway. And we are going to be having our worship services simulcast on YouTube from now on. And they'll be available also on an ongoing basis on YouTube. So you can look that up and go back and listen to those wonderful readings, performances, ways of the depictions of these characters that were done last week. I hope that you will look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Your God Reigns." And it has the text of the scripture that you just heard Diamond read, plus a few other texts. We're in the middle of, still in the middle of a series of studies from Isaiah, the middle part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55. That part of Isaiah that has as its placement the exile. The sort of the first part of Isaiah is back before that, about 150 years or so, back in the time of Hezekiah and the Assyrians and all of that. And Isaiah 40 to 55 is in the time that is about 545 or so BC, something like that, where the people of Israel have gone into exile. The kingdom has collapsed. It's been lost. The Babylonians have taken them into exile. They've destroyed the temple. They've destroyed Jerusalem. And they have been in exile. And so the time has come, as Yahweh says, as God says, that he wants to bring a new message to his people. If you read that first part of Isaiah, the message is so emphatically that of judgment on all of the corruption and violence and oppression that's going on in the nation. But in chapter 40, it begins with that change, that dramatic and famous change. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfortably or tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But then unfold some of the most beautiful Hebrew poetry ever written all through this section of Isaiah 50 to 55, 40 to 55. And so this morning, we've already looked at several different aspects of this, of the emphasis on the servant of the Lord, the emphasis on idolatry, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And this morning, I want to take up Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12, leading up to next week when we're going to speak about the most famous part of this whole section, namely the song of the suffering servant that you have beginning in Isaiah 52:13 and going through all the way through Isaiah 53. But the way I'd like to approach this this morning is to start sort of backwards. If you on the front side of there of your sheet, if you look down below the passage of Isaiah 52, look at the passage from Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Just a very brief passage, it's just two verses. And they're fairly well known, and you can find variants of them in Matthew and Luke as well. Now, after John was handed over, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming God's good news, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and God's kingdom is right here. Change your way of thinking and trust in this good news." When Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, I suppose he could have started with any set of statements that he wanted to. But what he chose to do, what he chose to use it sort of as the key point, the focus of what he was saying, were words that echoed this passage that we have before us this morning about the good news of God, that your God reigns as king, and that Jesus was thinking about and echoing and bringing forward to the people of that time what had been said by Isaiah long ago in the time of the exile. Now think about it, it's 545 years approximately when Isaiah wrote these things. Jesus is, what should we say, about 30 or so AD. And so we're talking about 500, going on 600 years. 600 years that these words have been echoing through the life of God's people, echoing through Israel, seeking, shaping, moving people as they reflected on what God was doing, trying to understand it, thinking about the future, thinking about themselves. And Jesus comes, and as he begins to speak, he doesn't choose something that's brand new and you know, right on the spot, on this moment. He chooses the words, basically, that echo Isaiah long, long ago, that he knows basically every one of his hearers who know any of the scriptures, has been to the synagogues on the Sabbath, will recognize. How beautiful upon the mountains of the one who announces good news. that word announcing good news it's in Hebrew, and then as it gets translated into Greek, is where we get the word gospel from. It's that idea of bringing an euangelion, an announcement of something wonderful, of something good. And so Jesus brings that forward, and where the prophecy in Isaiah had said, had characterized the message of that good news as a message of peace, of good, of salvation, and ultimately of your God reigns. Your God reigns as king. Jesus just takes that right up. The kingdom of God, the basileia tou theou, the kingdom of God is here. It has drawn near to us. It is breaking in. And he challenges his hearers to understand what that means, to join in what is happening in that. And I want to move down in the readings that are there on your sheet, down to the very bottom of the front side of your sheet, and then goes on to the second page from Romans, the 10th chapter. This is at a later point, of course, after the ministry of Jesus, and we're in the time of the early expansion of the church, and Paul has a number of years of his ministry have gone on, and he's writing his longest and deepest, in many ways, letter, Romans. And as he writes this and is characterizing what it is that goes on in people responding to the gospel, in this having an impact on people, so that he could come into a city and tell the story of Jesus, and people would be gathered together from Gentiles, from Jews, from all kinds of people, from different parts of the world, different cultures, Romans, Greeks, Scythians, and so forth, all kinds of folks. He talks about this, but the thing that I just want to highlight is not so much that he's doing an exegesis of our passage, but the way in which that language, the language of Scripture, the language of prophecy, the language of Isaiah especially, but others as well, plays a role in his thinking, that it's like he has been studying these things. It's like he has been studying and reflecting on and discussing and teaching these prophecies, this text that we are looking at today. And he uses that as the whole language and framework for talking about what it is that's going on. This passage in Romans says, "For with the heart a person believes in Jesus and is set right with God. And with the mouth a person confesses Jesus' lordship and is saved. For Scripture says," and I've underlined the quotations from Scripture here, "everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." This is from Isaiah, the early part of Isaiah, Isaiah 26, verse 16. "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same one is Lord of all people, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Another prophet, Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written," and here is the quotation from our text today, "how beautiful are the feet of those announcing good news of good things. But they have not all obeyed that good news. For Isaiah says," and here it's the very beginning of the 53rd chapter that we'll be looking at next time, "Lord, who has believed the message heard from us?" So believing is from a message heard, and the message is through a word about the Messiah. And so Paul thinks the Scriptures, he is confident that there is a flow from Isaiah across those 600 years down to his word, to the very things that are happening in the hearts of the people that are, you know, last week worshiped Dionysus or Zeus or whatever. People who were committed in other directions in their lives. But they hear this message of Jesus, they hear the word, and it changes them as that good news, that announcement from God breaks in. And this is what Isaiah is reflecting on here, what he's expressing here. as he challenges the people of Israel. If you go back to Isaiah's time, say it is 545 BC, which is something close to that anyway, actually as he's writing this to the people of Israel, not much has actually happened yet for them as they are living in exile in Babylon and thereabout. And their situation is still that of being under the thumb of the Babylonians. Yes, Persia, Cyrus the Great, is advancing. He's picking away at the Babylonian Empire and closing in on Babylon, but nothing has actually happened yet that changes the situation, as Isaiah says that this is going to happen. Babylon's empire still reigns. Babylon's king is king. And if it's not Babylon's king, it's Persia's king that's king, who's reigning as king. And so what Isaiah expresses is something that is by no means realized or fulfilled yet. And it challenges people to believe that God might, can, will do something new, something different, something strange for them. Well, a little while later, 539 or so, Cyrus does take Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. And Cyrus has different policies. He wants to keep the different parts of his empire happy, and so he sends people back home and doesn't want to keep as many people in exile and all of that. And he sends a group of Jews back to Jerusalem with authorization to rebuild the temple. But even when Persia sends them back and allows a group of exiles to return, they don't return as an independent kingdom. They don't get to go back and set up a ruling, throne of David. Rather, they go back as a group of exiles, yes, empowered by the king, given permission by the king, but to go back as kind of a subunit of one of the provinces of the Persian Empire. Their leaders are actually governors under the Persian Empire. And so there is this strangeness about what Isaiah says. He says valiantly, "Your God reigns as king." But he pushes these exiles who are going back to Jerusalem to deal with the paradox of human power. They go back still under the thumb of Persia. Now, Persia's better than Babylon. But Persia is still a giant empire, and they are under the thumb. What in the world does it mean that your God reigns? That paradox of power that they have to deal with is one of the things that runs through this, and of course comes powerfully into expression in Jesus' teaching in Jesus' life. Israel had been a kingdom. David had been the king, the great king, the ideal king on the throne. But of course, as you read the narratives of David, you realize that, well, yeah, David is great, yeah, in many ways, but David is not all that great in a lot of his policies and the way that he treated peoples all around. He kind of enslaved all the people around, created huge amounts of animosity that later caused all kinds of difficulties for Solomon was able to handle it fairly well, but by the time it got to Rehoboam, it broke the whole place apart, and the kingdom fell apart. As a kingdom, Israel really had failed. Even David himself he knew God as God. That was the great thing about David. He could he could genuinely know the presence of God, whereas so many of the kings just didn't want to hear about God. Isaiah, the first Isaiah, had encountered Ahaz, and he said, God will give you a sign. Ahaz says, I don't want to hear about it. What I want is some military help, and I'm going to get it from Assyria if I can't get it from anyplace else. They didn't want to hear about some other kind of power that there could be. And David at least knew God as God, but he did not, well, in a lot of places, he didn't do the right thing, including committing murder and adultery and other things like that. And in fact, as that kingdom unfolded, and this is the strange thing of the story that you see in the prophets, and you see it in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the Chronicles, corruption, injustice. Just read Jeremiah. Idolatry became so ingrained that God abandoned Jerusalem, as Ezekiel told about his vision of the glory of God leaving the place before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But now Isaiah says, God is saying, wake up! Wake up! You've gone into slumber. You've gone into just being a captive. Wake up, Israel. You are a captive, but you also have a beauty, a holiness. Wake up, see who you are. I'm going to do something. And so Isaiah announces in this passage and other passages as well a new exodus out of slavery, out of captivity, into a new situation. Not a new situation in which they're going to have a new empire like Solomon had, with all kinds of forced labor coming in and all of that, but a new, something new, something they're going to have to explore, something they're going to have to find out about. But actually, as one reads the history, it was really difficult for them to get their ideas, their minds around all of it because of this difficulty that they had that sort of ingrained in us human beings, that the only kind of power that they could imagine was the kind of power that works in human struggles and human empires and in human interactions of various kinds. Here, this new exodus that he describes. You'll notice in our passage here, he talks about them going down first into Egypt and sojourning there. And then the Assyrians, that quite a long ways apart. Egypt was the original exodus. The Assyrians had taken away the northern 10 tribes into irreversible exile. But now God says, I'm going to interact with you. I'm going to act. Therefore, my people shall know my name. In that day, they will know that I am. And it uses that language that echoes from Exodus 3 of God giving his name, that I am the one who says, here I am. I'm here for you. I'm going to do something among you. Can you trust it? Can you believe it? And then comes that announcement that God is king. He reigns as king. He is reigning. Well, it's sort of, they knew that. They sort of knew that God reigns as king. He says God is going to intervene. He talks about God's arm, the arm of the Lord. That's a kind of prophetic shorthand for God intervening himself in a situation. God, yes, is king. God is king over all the nations. Isaiah had said that. All the nations are like dust in the bottom of a bucket. They're nothing compared to God. But Israel wants for God to be king in a way that means that Israel is going to be powerful as well. Don't we all? That it would be an independent nation, that it would maybe have, maybe not a big empire, but a little empire of its own. How can Yahweh, how can God be king if his people are under the thumb of the nations all around them? If they're under the thumb of some big empire, how is God king? I mean, isn't it the definition of God reigning that you win all the battles? That you conquer. Just go back and read those stories about Assyria attacking Israel. The message comes from Assyria: our God is bigger than your God because we conquer everybody. Don't think you can trust Yahweh. What other God has been able to resist Assyrian terror and Assyrian power? What other God was able to resist Babylonian power? What God was able to resist Persian power? The gods, the true God, is shown by his power, by the fact that his people, his favorite people, rule. They rule over their surroundings. And so Isaiah envisions this group of captive exiles going back, not very many, but a good group, but not enough to really rebuild the city. And that this is this great exodus. This is God ruling as king in the world, challenging them to think about what does it mean for God to rule? What is the kingdom of God? How can you recognize it when you see it? Who is this God? And so this amazing passage. Awake, awake, put on your strength, Zion. Put on your garments of beauty, Jerusalem, the holy city. So we see Zion and Jerusalem there in all their beauty and holiness. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, captive daughter Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says my Lord Yahweh, my people went down first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares Yahweh? Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares Yahweh, and continually all the day my name is blasphemed. Well, why not? God's not coming through. He's not conquering. He's letting the Babylonians run all over him. He's letting the Persians run all over him. How can he claim to rule? Why shouldn't we revile him when he does such a thing? Therefore, my people shall know my name. In that day, they will know that I am the one who says, here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the one announcing good news, who publishes peace, not conquest. We want conquest. Who brings news of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns as king. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for before their very eyes they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm. Remember that phrase when we get to the beginning of Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of Yahweh, for you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. Those two phrases were phrases from the story of the Exodus, that they went out in haste. They went out in flight. They couldn't even have their bread rise because they went out in such haste. But this is going to be a new kind of Exodus. You're not going to go out in flight. You're going to march in procession. But it is the Exodus because Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Just like Israel going out with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God going before them and God coming up behind them. And so he challenges them to think, can this little group of exiles coming back, can that really be the sign of the reign of God? How do you know God's reign? You hear it. This is not just from this passage. It runs all through this whole section of Isaiah. Down at the bottom of that first side of your sheet, you'll see from Isaiah 40, which is the first chapter in this section, is a passage that's in many ways similar to ours today. Go up on the high mountain, herald of good news to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, look, here is your God. Look, my Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. What's he going to do? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and will carry them in his bosom. Or just in the section right before our text in Isaiah 51, which is really the beginning of the poem that this is the last part of, there's another passage that talks about awaking, awaking. And here it is, awake, awake, the arm of Yahweh. God, please intervene. Awake, awake, put on strength, arm of Yahweh. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? These are images that were coming about the creation of the world in poetic language. Was it not you who dried up the sea, who made a way for the redeemed to pass over? So they're again talking about the Exodus. And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and sorrow shall flee away. I am the one who comforts you. Why are you afraid of a man who dies, who is like grass, and have forgotten Yahweh, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? The power of God is over the whole world. He's creator of it. It's beyond imagination. But we want to see it. We want to see it in the way that we know power. We want to see it in the way that establishes our kingdom. But he comes and he bears the lambs in his bosom. He carries the young. He proclaims peace. He doesn't proclaim vengeance and war. Where is this kingdom? What is this kingdom of God? So when Jesus comes and he announces this good news, this gospel of the kingdom of God that is breaking in, this passage of Isaiah, which has been rumbling around, actually the whole section has been rumbling around in the minds and hearts of Israel for nearly 600 years now, and has shaped so many longings and so many aspirations. Jesus just touches that electric nerve and sets off all sorts of expectations about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the anointed king, the one who gets rid of the Romans, who restores the temple, who's blah, 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 blah. We're going to make him king. He's the one who's going to be on our side, not the other side. We don't want to hear about him being in favor of other nations. We want to hear about him being in favor of us here in Nazareth. We want his power to be our power. People were ready for an anointed king backed by God. They were ready for someone to do what they imagined Isaiah and the other prophets meant. And here Jesus comes, and my, he shows great power. He heals people. His disciples are just blown away when he can wake up in the middle of a storm and just say, hush, and the storm goes away. When he confronts a legion of demons and they just fall down cowering in front of him. He has power, but he doesn't use it properly. He doesn't use it against Rome. Why not destroy Tiberius? If anybody deserves to be destroyed, it's Tiberius. Why not overthrow the Roman Empire? Why not get rid of the remnants of the Persian Empire as it was transformed? Why not take over China? Jesus doesn't use his power properly. And actually, when you read a lot of narratives about Jesus, modern scholarship and so forth, of Jesus, biographies of Jesus, a lot of modern scholars, it's a famous phrase from Reimarus to Breda, from Reimarus to our very time, to someone like Reza Aslan, who wrote a biography of Jesus a few years back. Just know that Jesus had to really be wanting that kind of power, that he was a zealot wanting to overthrow Rome, but he just failed. He did something wrong. He made a mistake. He miscalculated. Maybe he threw himself on the wheel of history, as one scholar has it. He just failed. It didn't work. Well, isn't it obvious? He proclaims the kingdom of God. Has the kingdom of God come? Look around. Watch TV. Has the kingdom of God come? Wasn't Jesus really a failure in announcing it? He wanted the kingdom. And so that has to so many people, and it continues to this very day, to be an argument that Jesus, really nice guy, you know, had good ideas and he wanted nice things for people, but he really was a failed Messiah. It's sort of like the return, the big exodus of the exiles back to Jerusalem was kind of a failure too. But for Jesus, that zealot vision just was never there. It was Isaiah's vision. It was the language of Isaiah running all through this section, of God's returning to Zion, right there with the servant of the Lord who bears our griefs and carries our sorrow. It was bringing those together that were there juxtaposed side by side in Isaiah, that provided the vision of meaning, that provided the language that Jesus speaks when he announces and unfolds God's kingdom. It is a power that is beyond our imagining. It's like he talks about here, do you know I'm your maker? I'm not one of the idols you make. I'm not one of the gods you carry, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. But I am the one who makes you. I'm the one who carries you. I know what I'm doing. It's a power beyond imagining. It's a power over all the nations. It's a power over all creation. It is God himself intervening by his mighty arm But don't think that you know what that looks like just from your experiences of the messed up kingdoms of Israel or the great powers of Persia or Babylon. God is going to do something amazing, and that reign of God at this moment is going to be in those captive exiles going home. They're going to look like they're weak and powerless by the standards of Persian power and Persian empire, but they are not. God is carrying his story, carrying his promises through to the next stage, to the next stage. He is being faithful to the story that's unfolding across history, that is going to accomplish things that no image of kingly power or of kingdom could ever finally reach. God's servant, God's suffering servant, is going to take on God's people. He's going to turn God's people back to God. It's in this despised, no, despised person from a little village, as unrecognized as anyone great, no power structure around him, but one who's anointed not for a coronation as a great king, but anointed by God's Spirit, one who comes and bears the weak and carries them in his arm. It's him. It's him. It's that story that's the power. It's that that's the kingdom of God. It's that that's rejected as weak and foolish, this word of the cross, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1. It is that which is God's power and wisdom. And so Jesus comes and he announces that kingdom. And it's not to win over converts. He just is announcing what God is doing. God is bringing this about. And he wants you to participate. He invites disciples in. But he urges people not so much to be convinced by his rhetoric or even by his stories, but to listen, to hear. Do they recognize God when they see God? Because most people don't. Most people want God to be a king like the kings we know, like a president that we, you know, of the nation is like ours. We want our kind of power. But God comes in an utterly different way. And it's only when its strangeness is accomplished, when the one who is the anointed king is crucified. And then beyond all expectation, and in fact all belief, he is raised from the dead. It's then and only then that you can really see what this is talking about. You can begin to comprehend what this kingdom is. This kingdom that has been moving through those 600 years from your God reigns as king to the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to Jesus standing with a little band of exiles, 11 to be exact, on a mountain in Galilee and saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The kingdom of God is in Jesus our Lord. And when the disciples go out, and they take that message out, they too went back to Isaiah to think about it, to grasp the reality. The purity idea that's so much there in a passage like this, they had to think about it hard. What was God really doing? It talks about no uncircumcised and unclean will come in. But actually, that's not just a physical description. That is being circumcised in heart and in hearing and in faith. And so they talk about that explicitly. They discuss the problem. The cleanliness. Peter did not want to go to a Gentile because he's never eaten anything common or unclean. God tells him, don't call what I have made clean common or unclean. And he sends him precisely to a Gentile. It's the way that actually the what Isaiah said comes to fulfillment. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So this kingdom of God, this kingdom, your God reigns as king, it works on a scale that is, that's beyond Israel, it's beyond Persia, it's beyond Rome, it's beyond all the later, bigger, worse, more destructive empires of our own last century and our own centuries. God comes for the life of his creatures. He conquers death. He unmasks our power that we conceive of at its root with violence and control and often injustice and domination. He says, depart. It's time for the exodus. Leave it behind. Leave it behind. A new exodus. God leads captive Jerusalem. Captive daughter of Zion, you who are enslaved by the power of sin, of your own brokenness, you who do the things that mess up your own lives and become entrapped by them and enslaved by them, he leads a new exodus, leading all those broken people. So we watch and we learn to sing a new song. For before our very eyes, Yahweh returns to Zion, bringing with him the captives, these little broken people, and his kingdom is seen. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. God, Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jesus says, let the one who has ears to hear, hear. Isaiah was told, you're going to say it and people are going to hear it, but they're not going to hear. You're going to show it, and they will see it, but they won't see it. And we live right through that prophecy right down to today as we challenge people to see the grace of God, the power of God, the kingdom of God in ways that show and unmask the brokenness of our world, our societies, our structures of power, and yet hold out such promise that it wants us to burst forth in singing, Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have planted your words in the hearts of your people, and it has rumbled and crashed and broken their hearts and healed them and come to fruition in ways they could never have expected because it was beyond their imagination just how good, how gracious, how loving you could be. Father, we are so grateful that we can live in a time when we can see your face in Jesus. And we can hear of your kingdom in one who broke out of all the structures of power of his world, who died in order that we might have your life given to us. Father, help us that we may open our ears to hear. Open our eyes to see. Open our hearts to sing about the greatness of who you are and what you have done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. Would you stand together as we close here today? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the one who announces good news, who publishes peace, who brings news of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns as king. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.